Thank you very much, Mike. Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Broken Bread. I'm Ron Bailey from BibleBase.com, and that was Mike Coles from NewLifeRadio.co.uk in Exeter. And welcome to study 13 of these studies that we've been looking, where we've been looking into Paul's letter to the Galatians, as it's normally called, but which I, with my usual pedantry, am calling to the churches of Galatia. So where are we tonight for study 13? Well, I've got a little title for you. Questions, questions, questions. Having stated his case and brought evidence from his own testimony and indirectly from Peter, Paul now draws evidence from the testimony of the churches of Galatia. This marks a return to our mantra of context, context, context. This time, our context is the churches of Galatia, in their patterns of worship and experience together. This time, we have a glimpse into the experience of the saints in the churches in Galatia. This is a good reminder that we cannot simply appropriate verses of Scripture as though they were our own personal property, unless we fulfil the conditions and God applies them to our hearts. It's a reminder that the epistles of the New Testament are sent to people who have experienced something. It's not just what they know, it's what they've experienced. This is not doctrinal purity that we're reading about, but the actual experience of believers in those days. This is why those apparently incidental timestamps and references that we find throughout the letters are so helpful to us in understanding exactly what's happening. So, the context here is people who have experienced an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And this cannot be overemphasized. He is not writing to a college of theologians, but to people whose behavior and lifestyle has determined not only what they believe, but what they have experienced. He begins with six rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question where both the questioner and the listeners already know the answer. And you may say, well, what's the point then in such a question? Well, it engages the mind. It makes sure that you're not drifting off thinking about something else because you think, oh, what's this? Oh, okay, right, I'm back on the flight path now. He begins with six rhetorical questions. And actually, rhetorical questions, as we've said, already have the answers built into them usually. Let's read the passage, and then we'll work our way through these questions, questions, questions. That's my title for tonight's session. Questions, questions, questions. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, were you counting the questions? I think there are six of them. I'll read verse 1 again. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul addresses the Galatians as foolish Galatians. They have defected from the one who called them to something which is not a gospel at all, but which is in fact a perversion. Strong language? Yep, it's Paul's language, not mine, but I agree with him wholeheartedly. In my ordinary kind of Bible study times, I'm actually studying the letter to the Hebrews at the present time, and it's interesting to see the contrast between the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews. They've got something in common. The letter to the churches of Galatia is a letter to people who had known the truth, that experienced reality in the work of Christ in their hearts, but now they were being tempted to defect, to turn their back on that way of seeing things and that way of living life and put their dependence in law works. We'll say more about those later on. And they're in deadly danger. The letter to the Hebrews is different. It's not written to people who had defected. It's written to people who were in danger of drifting. People, in fact, who certainly had a Jewish background, so they'd known the past. But for some reason, they're not holding fast to it. They're beginning to compromise, maybe in the way that they see things. Maybe sheer nostalgia, they're beginning to miss the wonderful pageantry and everything that happened in the old days, and they're taking their eyes off Jesus. Did you notice how in this first verse, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed." When you take your eyes off Jesus, it's always folly, and it always leads to disaster. And the Galatians had done it, and they had defected. And that's why we had the letter to the churches in Galatia. The Hebrews were in danger of doing it, in danger of just drifting. What do you have to do in order to drift? Answer: nothing. Just do nothing, and you'll drift. You'll be taken with the tide, with the current, and soon you'll have lost all your bearings. So, what does this foolish word mean? Well, it really means people who are not using their minds. In fact, it literally means people without a mind. That's the word, but that isn't really how it's used. It's simply people who, they're not thinking straight. They're not considering. And this is an interesting thing, because he immediately says that they have been bewitched. Now, this is also strong language. This is the language magic and the occult. And yet Paul doesn't offer to conduct exorcism. He doesn't kind of tell them that they should fast and pray and sort this out. What he actually does is he begins to teach them. So it's significant that Paul's remedy for this kind of bewitchment is not exorcism, but reason teaching. And then he says of these people that they have not obeyed the truth. In the epistle to the Hebrews, obedience and truth are almost inseparable. Not quite synonyms, but very, very close. Maybe you remember this in Romans: "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered." So, truth isn't just academic. Bible truth is always moral truth. It's always truth with an implication. It's always truth which requires that you put your seal to it, that good old-fashioned Bible language, that you put your stamp on it and you own it. You engage with it and you say, yes, amen, to this truth. You take hold of it. Well, they had not taken hold of the truth. They'd not obeyed it. And then it says here about Christ being clearly portrayed, openly set forth. I'm sure in my own mind that this was not because of Paul's eloquence. In fact, in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, Paul passes on comments that were being made about his eloquence, and it was that they weren't very impressed with his eloquence at all. That was their feeling. So it isn't the power of Paul's words. It's not with clever words. There's a verse that says, not with words of men's wisdom. And the danger is that the cross should be emptied of its power. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was purposely obscure. It doesn't mean that he didn't think about what he was saying. It just means he wasn't trying to do the style of the rhetoric of the people who were used to be orators, people who would speak so that people enjoyed what they were hearing. Paul wanted them to engage with what they were hearing. So that's what he says. He was proclaiming it. And somehow there was in Paul's proclamation of the truth something which was so powerful that it was like Jesus being portrayed before them, almost as though with the eyes of faith they saw him. And Paul writes to Titus, he says, he speaks about the word being manifest through the preaching. The word Jesus was manifest through Paul's preaching, not just information about Jesus, but Christ himself in the power of the Spirit arrested them, and they had to give a response to what they were hearing. And then, of course, this is what he was preaching, Christ crucified. That was his great theme, wasn't it, always? We preach Christ crucified, he said to the Corinthians, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I think sometimes we may be thinking, well, wouldn't it be better if he'd gone on to say, and raised from the dead? Well, he needs to make a point here, because it's following on from what he was saying about his own inclusion in Christ's death. Christ has been crucified. And although Christ is raised from the dead, the impact of what he did is still effective in the life of Paul, for which reason the life that he lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you remember this is how we got here from the end of verse chapter 2? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He had openly set forth through his preaching a Christ who presented himself to the enlivened conscience so that they could hear and see the implications of what God was doing. And it's because he lived in the reality of that that he could live a life where he was dead to the law. Because the consequences of that unity, that uniting with him, were ongoing. So that's the first question then. Who has bewitched you? I suspect that Paul would have been able to supply names if we'd wanted to. But it's just a question. He just wants to arrest their attention. I guess if someone kind of turned up in your meeting and said, who's bewitched you? He'd have your attention, wouldn't he? Yes, I guess so. So verse 2 then. Let's read verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Receiving the Spirit. Do you know that in the New Testament there are 11 distinct references to receiving the Holy Spirit? I won't read them all out to you. But each reference is a reference to an event, not to a consciousness, but to an event. It's an episode, it's something that happened that they could put a date stamp on. This is what happened at this point. They knew it. So their receiving of the Holy Spirit was not, it wasn't kind of the intellectual exercise that can sometimes go on where people say, oh, well, this verse says this and this verse says that, therefore I must have received the Spirit, therefore I live as though I have received the Spirit. That isn't Paul's line at all. He asks this question. He says, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Let's pause there for a moment. Did you receive the Spirit? Now, if the question had stopped there, you'll understand that this question demands a yes or no answer. There aren't lots of options here. Did you receive the Spirit? If I sent something to you, a present or something, and I then phoned you to make sure you'd got it, and I said, did you receive it? You wouldn't say, well, the verse says, and the email says, and somebody else said, you'd say yes or no, wouldn't you? So here's a direct question that really we all need to kind of bear in mind. Did you receive the Spirit? He asked that question effectively, didn't he, to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Having believed, did you receive the Spirit? Now, if logic has anything to offer at all to this, the logical conclusion of that is that it must be possible to believe and yet not receive the Spirit. Otherwise, how can you say, when you believed, did you receive? That question is a nonsense, unless it's possible to believe and yet not come through to its full consummation in receiving the Spirit. It's another rhetorical question, and the implied answer is, well, they know what the answer is. The receiving of the Spirit is a question that can be answered with a single word. Yes, not with a testimony or an explanation. They had the information to answer the question. It must be possible to know whether or not a person has received the Spirit. Otherwise, the question is impossible to answer. And this word receive, it's in the past tense. Did you receive? He's inviting them in their imagination to think back. Can you do this? If I were to invite you and say, think back now, when you received the Spirit, could you do that? Could you remember the time when you became conscious of God's presence in baptismal power, overwhelming consciousness of God's presence? And then he says, his question, of course, isn't, did you receive the Spirit? His question is, how did you receive the Spirit? And he gives them two options. Here you are. Here's two tick boxes for you. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the law, A, by the work of the law? Did you receive, the Spirit by the works of the law? Knowing that a man, this is Galatians 2:16, you remember he said this in that conversation with Peter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. In that verse, twice he refers to the works of the law. Actually, three times he refers to works of the law. And it's an interesting phrase because Paul's the only one who uses it. It's used five times in the Bible, four times in the letter to the Galatians, and the other one place is in Romans. The works of the law. What does he mean by the works of the law? Well, I said to you that I wouldn't take you into Romans, so I'm not going to take you into Romans, but I'll tell you that it's Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, so you can look it up for yourself. But it's important when we get to Romans 9:32 to remember that Romans 9:32 comes after Galatians. So if you want a kind of a working definition of what this phrase, the works of the law, comes from, if you want a working definition, go to the letter of Galatians and look at it and see what it's talking about. In fact, although in our kind of Bibles we have it as what, 1, 2, 3, 4, it's five words in our Bible. It's actually two words in the Greek. It's actually works of law. Or you could actually put it the other way around and just say law works. Let's put that in the sentence and see how it works out. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by law works? What does he mean by law works? Well, you'll notice it's in the plural. So that indicates to me that it's not just talking about having gone through a crisis-like circumcision and baptism and offering a sacrifice to be a proselyte. In other words, we've now kind of moved into a series of things. Works of law. Law works. What he's talking about is, and this comes out very clearly in Romans 2, Romans chapter 9 and the early part of it, that what the Jewish people had done, most of them had done anyway, is that instead of recognizing the law for what it was, and Paul will tell us what the law's purpose was in a while, instead of doing that, they used the law as a kind of ladder to climb up to attain sufficient righteousness to become acceptable with God. So instead of the law convicting them of their unrighteousness and making sin exceeding sinful, instead of making them sin conscious, it became a way through which they could become justified in their thoughts that they had risen to a place where God must accept them. Do you remember the Pharisee in the temple? Well, I thank you that I'm not this and I'm not that, and I thank you that I'm not like this man here. And it goes on to say that the other man beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And then significantly it said, that was the one who went to his house justified. Yeah, so it's this do-it-yourself righteousness. It's me contributing. It's that X that we spoke about the last time. If you add anything to faith in Christ, the result is law. It's either faith in Christ by grace, of course, that's God's part of this. But if we add anything else other than faith to that and make it a necessity, then we mix up the equation and you end up, this is for the mathematicians, you end up with salvation being less than salvation due to grace. It becomes something else. Find a mathematician and he'll explain it to you. I'm no mathematician. So, what's the definition then? Well, law work suggests a process. There's a very influential teacher, and I'm going to name him, N.T. Wright. He's, some of his books come under the name of Tom Wright, but it's the same man. When he comes to this part, these phrases, law works, he seems to want the phrase to mean a covenantal community, a conformity to circumcision and sacrifice. I don't think that chimes with the Romans reference. Go on, I'll read you the Romans reference. Here it is. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, law works, for they stumbled at that stone. I favour the old reformers' interpretation of that phrase. I think N.T. Wright is mistaken. And then he says this, doesn't he? He says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I've gone a verse ahead, racing ahead, you see now. Chapter 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the hearing, you'll notice, is singular. A point of faith which completed the circuit and made it possible for God's grace to accomplish that for which he had purposed it. So it's either me doing this myself or me responding to God's offer of free grace and discovering grace. Wonderful. Hearing just simply means that you hear what's being said. Having begun in the flesh, we're coming on to verse 3 now. I'll read it. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Notice he's setting up two different times here. He's talking about an initial beginning, a start point, and he is then going on. He's established the start point because he said, when you believed. So he knows that they believed and received the Spirit. But now he's going on to the next thing. And it's interesting because it's a part that's very easy for us to miss. He says, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So having made a start on one horse, do you now change horses midstream? You know, there's an English proverb that says you should never do this. We need to have an authentic beginning. He's my bit of Winston Churchill coming up. This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but this is perhaps the end of the beginning. The receiving of the Spirit is the end of the beginning. It establishes a new nature, but it's not the end of what God wants to do. There's this ongoing conformity to Jesus Christ, which is possible because it's a continuing thing. But you don't achieve it by keeping laws. You don't achieve it by keeping Moses' laws. You don't achieve it by keeping your evangelical laws. You don't achieve it by keeping your own laws. You achieve it in exactly the same way as you had your initial experience. Total dependence upon another. Total dependence upon Jesus Christ. And he's to end up now. This is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. Oh, I've missed verse 4 out about the suffering so many things in vain. It's a different word to the one he used at the end of verse chapter 2. But anyway, verse 5 then. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you. Whoa, wait a minute. Who is this? Remember, what we're doing here is we're in Paul's imagination. We're remembering his time with the churches in Galatia. And when he remembers that, he remembers, and he knows that they remember, that they had a decisive beginning in which they received the Spirit. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't even the beginning of the end. It was just the end of the beginning. Now what? Well, this is where we go to from there. He who supplies the Spirit to you. And this has a particular Greek construction, which really means the supplier of the Spirit, the one who is characterized by the fact that he is constantly supplying the Spirit to you. Who's that? That's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus who is the one who gives the Spirit, and it's Jesus who is the one who continues to supply the Spirit. And look what he says. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by law works? No, they cheer. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes, we all acclaim. He who supplies. Now this word has a fascinating history, and we'll finish off with it. It's a word that comes originally from dancing. When it speaks in Luke of the prodigal son and the other brother, if you remember, hears the noise of music and dancing, it uses a word, and it's the word that we have in our language, choreography, which means to kind of design the way that people dance. But it didn't always mean that. The choreographer was the person who, what do they call these? If you're putting on a play or something, you want a sponsor, you want a backers. I think that's the language they use. You want a backer. And the choreographer was the backer. He was the one who supplied the funds to keep the show on the road. And this is the word that's used. It becomes a word that just simply means to continue to supply. And this is an idea that's used constantly in the New Testament. If you look it up, look at the times when it talks about supply and see if you can kind of see any sign of the choreo word in the middle of there for choreograph, if you check it out with your Bible software or something like that. So who is this that supplies the Spirit to you? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? He is still the channel. He is still the root. He is still the only way to the Father. But look what he says. He who is the one who continually supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Now then, these churches in Galatia had seen miracles. They had seen the power of God. Not just the doctrine, they'd seen the power of God. And they knew that the power of God had flowed through, not as a result of keeping the law, but because people believed God. They put their faith in him. How about us, brothers, sisters? Are we continuing to believe God and looking to Jesus for that supply of the Spirit that enables miracles to be worked among you? This is for sure. We won't achieve it by the works of the law. We won't achieve it by getting to a standard, but by believing what God has said to us. So there's the choreographer, the person who supplies the wherewithal, all the supplies you need. I'm very much in favour of churches having choreographers, as long as it's Jesus. We'd better stop. The Lord bless you. I trust to see you same time, same place next week. God bless.